Please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For those of you who were with us last Sunday, you are aware that we kind of stopped short in the middle of our consideration of the man of lawlessness. And so this morning's message is very much a continuation of last Sunday morning's message. We're going to give a little bit of an overview of what we talked about last week, but if you want the full scoop, you're going to have to go to Sermon Audio or to YouTube and get the backstory here. But for context, we are going to, again, read verses 1 through 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So give attention to the Word of God and receive it with a believing heart. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. There ends the reading of God's word, and may He add His blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear friends, last Sunday morning, we began our consideration of the theme of the man of lawlessness. And we began our consideration of this idea that comes to expression to us from verses 3 through 10, which is that Christ and His Word offer security and comfort to saints that are threatened by the appearing of the Antichrist. And we got caught up in point one last Sunday morning. We spent a good deal of time there. I don't necessarily regret that, though I did at the time. But this is an important topic. This is a topic that deserves our time. It's a topic that deserves our attention. And it is one around which there has come to be much confusion. But what is it that we can learn from 2 Thessalonians regarding this one who is called the man of lawlessness? I've already showed my hand in equating him with that one that is often referred to as the Antichrist, capital A. What can we learn about him from these verses? Well, the basic idea that we had in mind in point one is that this one is recognizable to those who love the truth. Right, Paul is not, his point is not to further unsettle the Thessalonians by his exposition. His point, in fact, is quite the opposite, isn't it? If you look at those opening verses at the beginning of chapter 2, his concern is that they are unsettled, that they have been moved away from the Word of God, for one, and the reliable testimony that the Word of God through the apostles had given to them, but that they are also experiencing some kind of inner turmoil as a result of that. And now he writes, and though what he writes is scary, And though what he writes is certainly to be understood as a warning, the pastoral objective that he has is to bring comfort and to reestablish, to strengthen the knees and to lift up those hands that hang down, to play on a different biblical illustration. And the way in which he does that is he consistently, in this passage, he's directing our attention, number one, to the Word of Christ, the Word of God. Now, the Word of God for the Thessalonians was not contained in a book like we have the privilege of possessing. It's quite likely they did not even have a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. But rather, the way in which they had received the Word of God was how? It was through the ministry of Paul and Paul's companions. They had been exposed to the gospel preaching through Paul's visit in Thessalonica. But he directs them again and again throughout this epistle back to what he's already spoken to them, back to what he's already shared with them concerning God's Word. And so by extension, the Holy Spirit directs us this morning to the Word of God. Do you have questions about the end? Do you have questions about this man of lawlessness and the way in which he comes? Well, what you ought to do then is you ought to go back to the Word of God and you ought to say, this is where I am going to take my stand. This is what I'm going to make my specialty. Some people make a specialty of end time studies. Don't do that. Make the study of the Word of God your specialty. That's what Paul is saying. And when you make the study of the Word of God your specialty, you may be sure that though others will be deceived, you will not be deceived. Number one. But number two, he directs us to Christ himself. And that's going to come out more clearly in what remains of these verses 3 through 10 to consider this morning. He presents the terrible reality of this man of lawlessness and the kind of impact that he's going to have. But in so doing, what he does is he contrasts him with Christ. And he says, yes, this figure, the man of lawlessness, he is a terrible figure. He is a deceptive figure. He's somebody you should be beware of, but put your trust in Christ, because Christ is going to be victorious. Christ is going to be triumphant over this one. Now, there were these a few notes that we had made in point one about how we might recognize this man of lawlessness. First of all, we noted his lawlessness, okay? The most characteristic feature of him. What is his lawlessness? It is simply this, that he has no regard for the law of God. And it struck me as I was reflecting upon this passage, you know, we're always looking for somebody to directly contradict the claims of Christ. We expect the Antichrist to directly contradict the claims of Christ. But I wonder if we ought not to be a little bit more careful in our expectation, and we ought not to realize that we, in fact, live in a lawless age. Now, granted, the lawlessness of our age does contradict the claims of Christ in some regard. But what is the appeal? What was the appeal that Satan made to Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden? Was his appeal, come and be my followers and be my worshipers? No. No, his appeal was, you will be God. You are the arbiter of truth. You decide what is true for you. You take control of your own destiny. Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of that. It is entirely possible that the very nature of this one who puts himself in the place of God, this man of lawlessness, is that he says to you, not come and follow me, but let your heart be your guide. Let your desires be your destiny. Okay? So his lawlessness, secondly, his godlike claims. We read in verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. You see, it was what we said last week is it's not just that he opposes the true God, but that he opposes any and every God, and he puts himself in the place of a God, and he says that none of these others are to be worshipped. But thirdly, and closely related to this, is his infiltration of the church. We made the argument that the temple here is not a reference to that historic edifice that was found in Jerusalem, the second one which was destroyed in 70 AD, but that this is a reference to the dwelling place of the Spirit, which is the people of God, according to the Apostle Paul in his other epistles. But then fourthly, that his coming is accompanied by deceptive power. We read in verse 8, or is it 9 here, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. There is a deceptive power to his ministry. There is a misdirecting power to his career. And we gathered as well from a comparison with Daniel that though here Paul only focuses on the apostasy, that attack on the church, the turning away, Daniel brings out the dark side of that, if you will, which is the persecution of all those who resist this man of lawlessness. The persecution of those who will not get in line with the program. So these are some of the ways in which we might identify the man of lawlessness. But again, the key to combating the deceptive nature of this lawless one is love for the Word. Love for the Word. And this has a twofold aspect to it, right? Love for the Word as in the written Word of God, okay? And we talked about hearing it, retaining it in it, and continuing in it as God's ordained means of preparing and preserving His people in the midst of a deceptive age. The Word of God is vitally important. But secondly, the Word as in the person. Jesus Himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? John 14, verse 6. And look at what he says here in what Paul says here, second part of verse 10. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. You see, there is not a worship, a true worship of Christ. A worship of Christ, which, by the way, is always manifest in a corresponding love for the Word, right? So, it is continuance in the Word. It is love for the Word, which acts as an inoculant, if you will, against the deceptive power of this lawless one. But now we finally come to our second point. If he is recognizable to those who love the truth, first of all, he is secondly revealed by God at the proper time. Revealed by God at the proper time. And the main idea that we have in mind here is to strengthen our confidence in God's sovereign power and purpose. Let's keep our eye on the ball, folks. And that's hard to do when we get into this discussion. Because we're busy following who? The man of lawlessness. Trying to recognize him, trying to keep our eyes on him, we think that that is the ball. But that's not the ball, right? Because the ball belongs to the one who exercises sovereign power over all things visible and invisible, because he is the creator of all. And that is God himself, right? And Paul, as a good pastor, what he does, even as he warns his congregation in Thessalonica, he also is directing their attention back to God. Now, how does he do that? He puts his emphasis in verses 7 and 8 on three things. You're just going to want to jot these words down if you're taking notes. He puts an emphasis on divine agency, divine purpose, and divine timing. Divine agency, purpose, and timing. Actually, we should add a fourth, power. Agency, purpose, timing, and power. Okay? Now, let's see how that comes to expression. First of all, the divine agency. We're going to read verses 7 and 8. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. We have a reference to this restraint or this holding back, actually in verse 6 as well. He says, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Okay, now there's a lot of discussion regarding this holding back. But let's make one note right away. Well, actually, first of all, let's put out there a couple of the suggestions that have been made regarding this restraint or holding power. Some would say that it was the Roman Empire itself. That the Roman Empire, by the order that it imposed, was putting a check upon the lawlessness. The secret power or the mystery of lawlessness that was already at work. Secondly, others would take a little bit broader point of view, and they would say it's civil government in general. Whether the civil government of the Roman Empire or the civil governments that have succeeded the Roman Empire. Another idea that has been favored by the premillennial dispensational point of view is that this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is restraining. And then a fourth idea is that it is the preaching of the gospel. That it is the preaching of the gospel that holds back the tide of lawlessness and ultimately the appearing of the lawless one. I'm going to suggest to you an alternative. And we'll get there in a minute. But it's first important to notice that this restraint is described impersonally as a thing. You know what is holding him back. But then secondly, it is described in terms that are personal. 7b, but the one who now holds it back will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, it is helpful to compare Scripture with Scripture because these other ideas, to one degree or another, are speculative. And speculation, if it's bounded speculation, may have some place or it may have some value, but it's more valuable to compare Scripture with Scripture. So we're going to look at a couple of different passages quickly. Turn with me to the book of Daniel again, if you would. And we're looking at Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. So Daniel's been praying, okay? He's been praying regarding the future of the nation of Israel. And we have this mysterious thing that happens, something that we come face to face with it. We say, wow, that's weird. And then we move on and we forget about it. But we have this angelic visitor that comes to Daniel. Verse 12, he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Okay, so we have an angelic visitor who's being opposed, and he's being opposed by what? The prince of Persia. Okay, but the prince of Persia, let us understand this clearly. It is not a physical flesh and blood human being. He is being withheld or being prevented from coming to Daniel by a spiritual opposition. By a demon or a demonic power that is being called here the Prince of Persia. Look again with me now. Turn a couple of pages forward to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. We read, at that time, Michael, again, right? Michael was this figure that we were introduced to in the last reference here, the great prince who protects your people. Who is Michael? Does anyone know? He's an angel, right? In fact, he is the what we call an archangel. Right? He is an angel with a greater power than the average angelic host has. We're introduced to him here in Daniel. We find him as well in the book of Revelation. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people. Notice this. Do we believe in guardian angels? Yes, we believe in guardian angels. We do not worship them. We do not try to name them. We do not get involved in this whole angelology that has taken the world by storm. None of that nonsense. But we believe in guardian angels. Why? Because the Word of God says we have guardian angels. Right? The great prince who protects your people will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Notice the similarity to Matthew 24. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Okay? Now he's speaking, I believe, here about the end of days. And notice that Michael, this prince angel, this archangel, is intimately tied up in the future of the people of God from Daniel's perspective. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we find a great battle being fought in the heavenlies. And this battle is wrapped up in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. A look at verses 7 through 8. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, that is, the dragon. And they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. Now let's turn a few pages forward to Revelation chapter 20. Beginning with verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. Are angels important? You better believe they are. We keep reading about angels. Did you know there was this many references to angels? And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Do you see the pattern in redemptive history of what's happening? There is a battle that is fought in the heavenlies. Satan and his host are cast out of heaven. Then an angel comes and binds this fallen dragon, Satan. And he binds him for 1,000 years in order that he will not be able to deceive the nations. But there is coming a time at the very end when he will be released for a short time. Does that sound similar to 2 Thessalonians 2 to you? Because it does to me. And so I've concluded on the basis of God's word that this restraining power that is being described here is an angelic power. What we need to notice, the key point here, is that this is divine agency at work, right? Because the angels operate at the command of the Lord our God. And there is an antithesis between this restrainer, the one who restrains, and the one who is being restrained, the lawless one. God is in control. Divine agency is in the text here. Secondly, divine purpose. Look again at verse 6. And now you know what is holding him back. I think that's humorous, right? Because the Thessalonians clearly knew something that we did not. We had to work hard to deduce that from Scripture. And this statement is rather humorous to me every time that I read it. Now you know. No, I don't know.
Now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Do you know that in God's wisdom and in God's perfect plan, that there is a purpose for the revelation of the lawless one? God's plan in his wisdom includes even the deceptive power of this lawless one and the great apostasy that follows in his wake. God has his hand in it. How? Unto what end? I cannot say. But Paul could not be more clear in the point that he is making, that as well as divine agency, there is divine purpose in view in this event. And then closely related to this, and from the same statement, we deduce the divine timing, right? The divine timing, the proper time. We read this similar phrase, right, in Galatians chapter 3, I believe it is, that in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, born of a woman. There was a right time for Christ to be born, and the right time was not back just immediately following the Garden of Eden. It was not sometime during the Old Testament dispensation, but it was at a very specific point in time during the Roman power over Judea. That was the fullness of time. Well, the man of lawlessness, he has his time assigned by God as well. And we ought to take comfort in this, that whatever this one may do and whatever threat he may pose, the Lord our God exercises sovereign control over him. But we also have a responsibility, again, to be in the Word. It is not that we sit by passively and we say, well, it is wonderful that God is in control of this one, that God is working his will, and now I will just sit by and what will be, will be. But we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to know the truth, because we have a responsibility to recognize and oppose deception. And I would suggest that this is something that we're not very good at. I would suggest that in an age in which we are saturated with information basically 24 hours a day, in which we're constantly being fed information, we are being programmed. And much of what we embrace as true, we embrace uncritically. And even when we do, there are certain things that we actually hold on to and we say, well, I know that this isn't true, but this is the way that things work in this world. Take, for example, working in the academy or working in the sciences. What is something that you have to say, that you have to hold on to if you want any credibility within the academy? Evolution, right? And now you say, well, it's fine. We oppose it in our church walls, and we oppose it in the walls of our home. We teach our children something different, but we ought to be a little bit more bold and a little bit more brassy, because that's a lie. And we ought to oppose it, because we have a responsibility to represent the truth and to reject that which is false and deceptive. But, again, this one operates under God's sovereign control. He's recognizable to those who love the truth. He is revealed by God at the proper time. And thirdly, he will be ruined. Ruined by the return of the Lord Jesus. There's comfort here too, folks. And our comfort is this, that the man of lawlessness's time is measured. He does not work his will unbound. His time is not his own. And rage though he may, he cannot actually overcome Christ and Christ's people upheld by Christ's Spirit. He will be ruined by the return of the Lord Jesus. We see Paul already leading the Thessalonians in this direction in verse 3 as he introduces him. Look how he introduces him. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And then a second name, the man doomed to destruction. Now, to be perfectly honest, the NIV has made an interpretive choice here. The statement here is actually more like the son of destruction, would be a more literal translation. And yet I believe that they're on the right track with the translation that they've chose, the man doomed to destruction. But I think that we need to take that son of destruction phrase to understand, we're better going with that phrase, because I believe there's twofold aspect to this. The first is that he leads many to destruction. Is that not so? He is called the son of destruction because he is leading a whole group of people, people who once professed Christ, who once confessed to be Christians, he is leading them unto destruction. He is leading them to their doom. And so in that sense, he is the son of destruction. But secondly, I believe the NIV is right, because I believe what Paul is saying is take heart, because he is doomed to destruction. Yes, he's given power. Yes, he uses that power to destroy many. But make no mistake, he too will be destroyed. His career, though it may seem interminably long to the people of God, because that's the way it always seems when people are under oppression, right? We could look at different totalitarian regimes throughout the history of the world, and we see the same kind of thing, that the time seems very, very long for those who are under the rule of that regime. But though it seems long, his time is cut short. Look again at what the text says. And then, verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Let's take a moment just to appreciate what's being actually said here. First of all, by the breath of his mouth, I believe that Paul is indicating what? The word of God, right? We read elsewhere that the Lord Jesus smites the nations with the rod of his mouth, or the tongue. You know, we can read that in Isaiah chapter 11, for example, but we can read that also in Revelation chapter 19. That the word of Christ, though it may seem to be overthrown, though it is in our day ignored by the vast majority of humanity, though it is outright rejected by many who have been exposed to it, though it may seem to be a loser, the word of God will triumph. And the word of God is that through which Christ achieves his victory. Now, if this was all that we had here in the verse, that the coming he would be just overthrown by the breath of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, we might conclude that this text was something that happened in the past. That again, there is a line of interpretation that sees this as fulfilled by the time of 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. But you see, the breath of his mouth is not all that the text says. How is this one destroyed? He is destroyed by the splendor of the coming of Christ. Now, jot this down. I encourage you to look up Revelation chapter 19 later this afternoon. The latter half of the chapter is especially what I have in view. I'm struck. Who here has read the Chronicles of Narnia? Probably a lot of you, right? Yeah, me too. And what is the last book called? The Last Battle. But go read about the last battle in Revelation 19. There's really not much of a battle. All that happens is Jesus shows up. Done. No, seriously. I mean, and that is what the text before it. Praise God, this is the comfort that we have this morning. It's wicked. As this one is, as destructive as he is, as hateful as he is, as much as he tries to extinguish the church, as much as he tries to extinguish all who worship God, and to put himself in the place of God, all it takes is the appearing of Jesus. Done. This should tell us something, though, about the appearing of the glory of Jesus, too. We live in a time that likes to popularize Jesus. By popularize, I mean to make him soft and cuddly, to make him into some kind of a stuffed animal, or even, you know, I'm surprised there's not a Jesus emoji yet. That Jesus is the most friendly, gentle person you could ever come into contact with. But think about it this way. What is the response when people throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, have an encounter with an angel? Boom! They fall dead on their faces, practically. Again and again, we read that these angelic visitors actually have to raise the person up. Like, hey, I have something to say to you. You got to get up. If that's what happens in the presence of an angel, what then shall happen in the presence of the glorified Son of God? Dear friends, that's what we have to look forward to. We do face fierce enemies, but we do not need to be afraid of them. Yes, things are crazy right now, okay? We're sitting on the front lines of craziness again. And if we tether ourselves to the headlines, we're always going to be going crazy. Because there's a lot of wickedness out there. Because already Paul could say 2,000 years ago, the power of lawlessness is at work. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. But if we have a headlines-tethered faith, let me assure you that we are going to be all over the place. We're going to be like a ship tossed to and fro. We're going to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We're going to be going out of our minds. But we don't need to live that way. And we don't need to live that way because Jesus is our Savior. Because Jesus has given us His Word. Because Jesus' will is that we endure to the end, and He's given us the means. So, dear brothers and sisters, as we contemplate the future, yes, the future is sobering. Yes, we need to be warned. Yes, we have to have our wits about us, but let us be people of the Word and above all people of Jesus. People who walk with Jesus, people who stay close to Jesus, people who study Jesus and know who Jesus is so that we may be aware of Jesus' counterfeits. Because let me tell you, Jesus' counterfeits can be pretty convincing and they can be pretty compelling at a particular point. But there is only one Jesus. Great. Mighty, powerful, infinite Son of God, Savior. Let us worship Him and stay close to Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You, Lord Jesus, for who You are, who You've revealed Yourself to be. We pray, O Lord, that You would keep us close to You as a congregation, as individuals. We pray that You would draw us to Yourself. And we pray, Lord, that we may not be deceived, though we live in a time of great deception. We pray, Lord, that we would study the truth, that the truth would be written upon our hearts, and that regardless of what we may face, regardless of what threats may be raised against us, that we would stand fast upon Christ and Him crucified and raised for our justification and forgiveness. We ask all of these things in His name. Amen.